If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Before I look at some thoughts from Luke, chapter 1, I'd like to observe how unique each of the four Gospel writers begin their message. Matthew begins with the ancestral tree, the family tree of Jesus, and goes from there immediately into Joseph and Mary and the birth of Jesus. Mark, the action gospel, is true to his character and begins the gospel he wrote with the preaching of John the Baptist. He didn't deal with anything about the birth of either Jesus or John. John begins with the eternal word and then goes on to link that eternal word with Jesus, who came in the flesh. Oddly, a few years ago, I was cruising through Facebook one day and read a quip from a person who should have known much better, who voiced his contempt for the idea that the eternal word in John 1 was in fact the same as Jesus who came in the flesh. And I thought when I read his contempt for that idea, why don't you read John 1:14? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. How could it be more clear that the eternal Word was Jesus in the flesh? And that's Scripture. I'll take Scripture and what, not someone's very odd opinion. Luke, as the other three, is very unique. After Luke introduces his gospel, he goes to a very early beginning. When we think about the season of Jesus' birth, we typically overlook the reality that, in fact, there were two miraculous births on this occasion. Mary probably, very likely, was around 15 years old, 15 or 16, when Jesus was born. That was the common marrying age of young women in that time and culture. The other I want us to look at this morning, the first of the two miracle births, and that's where Luke begins us with his gospel. There was, this is verse 5, I'm going to jump through several locations in Luke 1, so I'd encourage you to just keep reading and read over and over this chapter as you study. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. Zacharias is the same as Zechariah. Zechariah is the English spelling of the Hebrew word Zacharias, the English spelling of the Greek word, but it's the same name. Of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. This course of Abiah, if you look at the origin of the idea, we learn that during the reign of King Saul, he was so intent on preserving himself and gaining more power and longevity for his rule, that he basically ignored and cultivated in the people to ignore the worship of God. During the entire 40 years of his reign, there's only one mention of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was not worship related, but superstition related more than anything else. Then David, after Saul's death, claims the throne, and one of his first orders of business is to restore the worship of God. He finds the Ark of the Covenant, and over a process of time and sequences, brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. The Lord has told him that he cannot build the temple, but that a temple will be built and his son Solomon will be the fulfillment. So David works in every way possible to prepare materials and the people and everything possible for Solomon to be ready to build the temple when he becomes the king. I believe it's in 1 Chronicles 24. David assigns families of the Levites a course of service. Ordinarily, the Levites were living throughout the land of Judea and ministered in local synagogues and cared for the people and taught in the synagogues. Based on the assignment of the course of service, on a period of time during the year, a Levite would leave his home wherever he is in Judea, go to Jerusalem, and receive an assignment in the temple. When his assignment was over, say it's a month of service in the temple, then he would go back home and continue his work in the community. So Zacharias, wherever he lived, goes to Jerusalem, and his assignment is in the offering of incense. Let's learn about these two people. Verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. When we hear the word blameless, we think sinless perfection. That's not what Scripture means by the term. When Paul described Peter's failure in Antioch, he said, I withstood him to the face, for he was to be blamed. Peter didn't directly violate one of the Ten Commandments, but he was blameworthy in his bad conduct. I think one of the best illustrations of what being blameless really means for us as believers is in Philippians chapter 2. Two verses, 14 and 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. I remember a hymn in the old, good old songs hymnal that should not have been a hymn in a hymnal. I am a great complainer who bears the name of Christ. If you're a complainer, okay, deal with it, but don't sing about it in church when you're supposed to be praising God in your songs. Whatever you do, don't murmur. What's murmuring? Grumbling, whispering to people, not satisfied, discontented grumbling and criticism of other people. You know, he did. I could have done it better than he did. She didn't do it the right way. I know more than she knows. That's murmuring and complaining. Okay? Do all things without murmuring and complainings, that ye may be. Paul is writing to a church, to believers, to born-again saved people, that ye may be. You're saved, but you need to be something more than just saved. Blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. If we murmur and complain, we may not break the Ten Commandments, but we are not blameless. It's living to a high level of Christian ethic that gets in our face and guides our conduct in the trenches where we live. Did Jesus murmur and complain when people mistreated him? And Jesus could have said, I can do it better, and he could have been true about anything people did or said. That's what these people were. They were honorable, godly people who took their faith in God seriously, and they lived it. And verse 7, and they had no child, and because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Question, how old must a person be to be well stricken in years? I think there are quite a few people here in their 50s. Is 50 well stricken? I don't think so. Maybe some people that are in their 60s. Is 60 well stricken? I don't think so. You get up to 70, it depends. Lifestyle and health and genetics, maybe. 80? That's well stricken. Right, Jim? That's well stricken. Okay, you get the idea that these are not spring chickens, right? Okay. So, Zacharias is faithfully ministering in the incense compartment or offering incense at the incense altar. And he's in this closed, holy compartment, and an angel comes to him. If you and I saw an angel, you'd react the same way he did, with fear. And the angel says, "Fear not." And he goes on to tell Zacharias that his prayers have been answered. Wait a minute. I'm sure when Zacharias and Elizabeth were 30, they were praying for a child. When they were 40, maybe they were still praying for a child. Do you think when they were 60 or 70, they were still praying for a child? I think they probably had gone on to other things they were praying for by then. What a lesson for us. Every time we pray, don't think the Lord is going to snap his fingers and jump right that moment and answer your prayer. It is very likely that decades had passed since the last time this godly couple had prayed for a child. But the angel said, "Your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth is going to have a baby." Really? Let's face it, Jim, if the Lord told you or me that, would you say, "Really, Lord? That's kind of interesting." Zacharias says, "Whereby shall I know this? How do I know this is going to be the case?" And the angel said, "Zacharias, because you did not believe me, you're going to be dumb. You can't speak until this is fulfilled. 9 months, fella, you're not going to be able to speak a word." He walks out of the temple. He's been in there a very long time, so people knew something was different. And they probably want an explanation, and the old fellow can't say a word. They go back after he completes his course to their home. And shortly thereafter, guess what? Elizabeth becomes pregnant. And they go through the happy event, and the baby is born. Well, it was commonplace for parents to name their children after a family member. Let's name him Zacharias. His dad is, he'll be Zacharias Jr. And there was a dispute. I'm sure Elizabeth said, "No, we're going to name him John." And they debate the idea. And finally, they turn to Zacharias, and he calls for a tablet, a piece of, you know, a pencil, whatever form, and he writes three simple words, or four. His name is John. End of discussion. His name is John. Elizabeth's answer tells us a lot about the culture in which she lived. "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me to take away my reproach among men." It was generally believed in that culture if a woman could not have children, she was suffering from some kind of curse from God. Not so, but that's what people thought. You can get superstitions in your minds very easily from folks. Sister Josie, do you ever remember people telling you, "You better not drink milk when you're eating fish"? You know why? The milk will neutralize the acid, and you'll get a bone in your throat, and there won't be natural acid to dissolve it, and you'll choke on the bone. I ate fish and drank milk, and I'm still here. I mean, it's just, you know, it's just all sorts of things can grow their own legs and do their thing. Let's go to verse 15. And the angel, well, this is still the angel talking to Zacharias. He's describing this son who is to be born. "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be a Nazarite, an Old Testament person devoted to God in a special way for a period of time, possibly for life. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. This is packed full of gospel. And he shall go before him. Who's him? It's a pronoun. Pronouns need an identity, an antecedent. The basic rule of grammar is the noun that appears most immediately prior becomes the antecedent. What's the antecedent to him? The Lord their God. That one for whom John is to be the forerunner is none less than the Lord their God come in human flesh. That's rich. That's gospel. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's a quote from Malachi chapter 4, last book of our Old Testament. There's something instructive here. In one sense, Jesus tells us that he has come to set family members against each other. If you're in a family and there are unbelievers who don't think highly of your faith or of your Lord, there's going to be tension, because if you're faithful, there will be tension. And yet, there are other circumstances where the very opposite really takes place because of Jesus. And John set that model before us. Fathers get too busy being dad, being the teacher, being the professional, being. And they get so busy being someone that they forget that the most important thing they can be is a good father. He's going to remind dads, you need to get closer to your kids. There are two dimensions to Christianity, bearing the cross. This is symbol, but I think it's an instructive symbol. Horizontal, hearts of the fathers to their children. Relationships, when you are a faithful believer in Jesus, should be better than when you're not. If you apply the kind, gentle grace without murmuring and without disputing, if you live that in any aspect of your life, you're going to have a better outcome than if you don't. And then the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There's your vertical. You know me and my King James Bible. And I highly respect not only the King James translation of the Bible in English, but I highly respect the translator's footnotes, that the translators, either in part or whole, said, okay, here's the majority view, but here's an acceptable and instructive alternative that would be worth considering. One word I'll change. The disobedient by the wisdom of the just. Think about that. A child of God is living in disobedience. And we're preaching. Sandra has scolded me as much in our time together about one habit I have in the pulpit. And I don't think of it in that way. A preacher, or anyone thinking and speaking on his, you know, standing and thinking on it live, he's going to make points and he's going to say, this is important. And Sandra says, too often it's a preachy indication when you point a finger. Joe, don't be preachy in your preaching. Well, that's good advice. But sometimes my finger points and it's not intended to be preachy. It's intended to focus and emphasize things. What do we do in preaching? You just heard it. An amazing example of a just man who instructs us in how we should walk by faith ourselves. We help our own disobedience by the biblical wisdom of just people that we see blessed in their wisdom and their obedience in Scripture. John did that. He's going to be pretty special. He's not Elijah, by the way. Jesus says this is Elijah who was to come. The Spirit and power is the Elijah. John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated. I want to go to the end of the chapter. I mentioned when before we sang the special hymn at the closing of the song service that the birth of Jesus has evoked over the centuries more hymns and songs of praise than almost any other event in his life. And if you look at Luke chapter 1, it's packed full of songs of praise by various people. So let's look at Zacharias' song of praise. Start with verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. First observation, Zacharias and Elizabeth are Levites. He's not referring to his son John, who will be or who is a Levite. He's referring to someone who shall come in the house of David. Jesus was born the tribe of Judah, the house of David. He's making personal and direct reference to Jesus as the glorious fulfillment of everything his son would be and represent in his life. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. You mentioned it. If you want prophecies of Jesus coming in the flesh, you go right back to Genesis 3 and you'll find one of the first. You go shortly after that and Abel bringing a lamb from his flock. Amen. A type of Christ, the Lamb of God. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, perhaps in the long 400 years of prophetic silence for the people of God. They had not had a prophet, literally, when Jesus or John came for 400 years. Has God forgotten us? Did God forget his covenant? Is this just all a dream that's not real? No. Zechariah says, God has proven by this announcement, this forerunner, my son, that he has not forgotten his covenant. He's a faithful God. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for the Lord shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Oh, this is a gem of gospel truth. Preaching the gospel does not give people eternal salvation. It gives those who have it knowledge of it. By the remission of their sins. Remission? We're praying right now for Bill's wife. Our deepest prayer would be for remission of her disease. Right? That means, in medical terms, the disease has been suspended and put into an inactive state. There is nothing, my friends, on planet Earth for a child of God that more neutralizes the dominant power of sin in your life than the gospel and the fellowship of saints in the house of God. And that will help more than anything in your life to put your sin problem in remission. It doesn't cure it. It'll come back. You got to keep at it. But the gospel and staying faithful to it will keep that in suspension for you. Through the tender mercy of our God. We think about mercy for those other folks who are just so bad they have to have mercy. Let me look in the mirror, my friend. You think we don't need, we need his mercy. Oh, do we ever. And look at what he's just said, that he gives knowledge of salvation to people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. You sin, you fail. He convicts you. You cry out in anguished repentance and pray for forgiveness. What does he do? Does he say, I don't know whether I'll forgive you or not? No. He says, forgiven. Look at Jesus and the woman caught in the very act of sin while the religious elite are ready to throw rocks until Jesus gets in their face. He looks at her after they have all left in shame and he says, where are your accusers? Are there any that remain? None, Lord. And what does Jesus say? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You just go and live a better life, and I'll be pleased. Whereby, I stumbled on one of my favorite quips from Scripture not long ago. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Lord's conquering of death, that mortality may be swallowed up of life. We think mortality means you're going to die. And Paul's writing in that context about our dying. But Paul says, you're not like Rover dead all over. When you die, you're with the Lord and you're alive. And then you shall begin the eternal experience of your mortality being gobbled up of eternal life with him. Here's one of my second favorites. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. We think of water springs, the source where water comes out from the side of a mountain or a hill, and the source of the water is somewhere up underneath there, and we just see the fresh water coming out constantly. This is a day spring. To you, Scripture says, that fear the Lord, shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. The day spring, all your spiritual light comes from him. And through him to you, to bless you and give you the joys of your salvation and the light of his countenance. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That was John's charge and prophecy. That should be our charge in the gospel today. No, I didn't fall. Apple and I have a disagreement about preaching styles. Our influence as believers on those around us, our influence in the pulpit when we're preaching, should always be anchored and focused on the day spring and reminding people of here is where and how you can find greater help, greater balm for the wounds of your sins, greater medicine for the illness of your rebellion, and greater joy for the light of your life in the gospel of Jesus and the fellowship of his people. Praise God, what a Savior we have. God bless. Amen.